Brother Duran of Louisville, Kentucky. He has selected as his topic, the remaining days. The remaining days. Brother David Duran.
Good to be with you, brethren. Brother Jesuit opened our considerations with a thought of the final hours of the church individually. The subject we will be considering will be the final hours of the church collectively. Our topic is the remaining days. And we want to consider the days ahead in the experience of the church. Direction has always been an important factor in the zeal of any movement of any kind. Without direction, there is never zeal. The early church had direction because it had a new message, something very wonderful to be told that was never told before. It was gifted with the Holy Spirit. It was anxious. As we go through the gospel age, we find that church health spiritually waned, grew dimmer and dimmer. It did receive a boost during the Reformation. A special urgency came to the church's message, however, with the declaration, "Behold the bridegroom." Since 1914, however, in a sense, the church has lost direction again. This was to be understood to have happened. Where do we go from there? Do we set new dates? We don't believe so. Date setting has proved not to be the answer. We're not saying there are no more chronological points. There are, definitely. We keep finding them all the time and being very joyful in their meaning as we see history fulfilling the things which the Lord has prophesied. But we can't set new dates. We believe the church's new inspiration from this day forward is not in dates, but in promised events. We think it'll be healthy for the church to very openly discuss its remaining days, which seem to be few. This might involve some speculation. Our pastor said prophecy is never fully understood until it is either in the course of fulfillment or past. The church today, nevertheless, has very much the longing expressed by the psalmist in 39:4-7, where he said, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. For now, Lord, what wait I for?" So we'd like in the coming hour to look ahead and see what the Lord has promised. Much has happened since 1914, and sometimes we think we're in error in not interpreting it. The world hasn't stood still the last 50 years. It's moved further than it has ever done in history. Is the Bible silent on these times? It couldn't be. And since it isn't, we would encourage the brethren to understand what has been happening since that time. We're not going to consider primarily the things since 1914 today. However, we would like to talk about the things from henceforth until the church's completion, tomorrow and the days after. Whenever we interpret prophecy, we have three main checkpoints. Number one is Scripture. prophecy must be in harmony with other prophecies. If it isn't, our interpretation is incorrect. Number two is the foresight of the Laodicean messenger. If our interpretation is out of harmony with that message, it is also incorrect. We think these are the two primary elements in our interpretation. The third is history. Now, history is dangerous. History is a wonderful thing to someone with a spiritual mind and the scriptures to interpret it. But if we aren't careful, we can let our imaginations run away with history, and we can misinterpret it or interpret it with the natural eye. And if we do so, then we will change prophecy to fit history instead of interpreting history in the light of prophecy. So we cannot rely on our natural eyesight, only upon our spiritual eyesight. We will try to follow these principles in the discussion this morning. We will make some references, specifically in quoting articles that may mention persons alive today in politics, perhaps. We're doing this only as prophetic reference. The church should be above the situation and not involved in partisan considerations in the world today. We're going to divide our discussion into four basic parts. If time permits, we'll cover all four. Number one is the harvest and its parts. Number two, typical events in the life of Elijah. Number three, the dark night. And number four, the typical importance of John the Baptist. What we say, we do not say dogmatically. We're saying it only to stimulate discussion. We think it is time for the church to examine, discuss, and stimulate one another in the search of God's holy word. Our first section, the harvest and its parts. I think we all realize in our studies of the volumes that Brother Russell always set forth the harvest as a period of 40 years. When that 40 years expired with 1914, a clarification was needed. Some will say the harvest ended in 1914. Some will say the harvest is still in progress, full progress. We personally, from our understanding of what the pastor is aiming at, believe the truth to be somewhere in between. We'd like to quote two places of Brother Russell's writings from the reprints. Before we do, we'd like to mention this. When Brother Russell was composing articles for the reprints, these articles were his passing observations on events as they were occurring. When he was writing the volumes, they were his enlightened observations on prophecy even before the events ever occurred. So one must demand more weight than the other. In the volumes, Brother Russell tells us what's going to happen. In the reprints, he points to it as it's happening. We'd like to quote first from reprint 5602 from January of 1915, shortly after the First World War broke out. Quote, "We are asked, did not the 40 years of harvest seem to close with the end of Gentile times? We answer, yes, we had so expected. But we remember that the Jewish harvest, which was a picture of the Lord drew, was a little different from our harvest. Under the law, the Jews were commanded to leave the corners of their fields unreaped, so that there might be something for the gleaners to do after the regular harvesters had done their work. Perhaps the present work is largely that of gleaning. It would appear so." Unquote. Now we'd like to quote reprint 5950. This is from September of 1916, a year and a half later. This article is entitled, The Harvest Not Yet Ended. Some of us were quite strongly convinced that the harvest would be ended by now, but our expectations must not be allowed to weigh anything against the facts. The fact is that the harvest is going grandly on. It is not ended by any means. At first, we were inclined to surmise that the harvest proper had closed in 1914, and that the work since going on was a gleaning work. But the facts seem not to bear this out. The progress of the work and the numbers who are being brought to a knowledge of the truth and being separated to the Lord are far too great to be styled a gleaning. Evidently, it is a part of the regular harvest. Unquote. Do these two reprint articles conflict? We don't think they do. Very often we simply choose the later one because it is later. We don't think we can do that in this instance. We think that to glean the goodness from the pastor's observations, we have to follow not just his words, but his reasonings on a subject. Brother Russell was looking at history in his day from a very close view. He couldn't know that he was to die just days after he had written this quote. His reason for saying the harvest continued was, now we'll quote him, the progress of the work and the numbers being separated are far too great to be styled a gleaning, unquote. Now that's his reasoning. Let's not take his words and say, the harvest is going grandly on. Let's look at the reasoning, and he told us, the work is going grandly on and the numbers haven't changed. But we believe by his own reasoning that we can separate the harvest proper from the harvest total and place that separation just about at 1914. Let's see why. By the way, as we do this, let's not think in our minds the harvest is over. I don't think any one of us would suggest any such thing. But we're trying to focus in on the fact that the harvest has two parts. We believe this is scriptural. We believe it is Brother Russell's teaching. We believe we should try to interpret it and see what he meant. As a matter of fact, if we were to expect the church to go on grandly harvesting until it all went beyond the veil, it would not only be unscriptural, but it would be unreasonable. For the simple reason that if we have a body of 100 saints left, who are they going to harvest? Let's say they'll all be gone within a month's time. There's nothing left to be harvested. They are the end. There's no more in the field. So they can't be harvesting, and yet they're remaining. What are they doing? This is the point of our questioning. Now back to Brother Russell's quotes. Let's see what historical occurrences happened. At the close of 1914, just about the time the World War broke out, there's quite suddenly a shortage of funds for the harvest work. The pastor says he expects more, much more. He expects maybe the photodrama will play an important part in a large witness by the church, but it never came. By May 1915, the pastor asked 70 brethren that were living at Bethel to leave, to prevent from going into debt. Now, mind you, this is all within 6 months after we're saying the harvest proper came to an end. If you want to document this, read reprint 5601 and reprint 5682. Almost unexplainably, a great shortage of funds, 70 brethren asked to leave the Bible house so that it wouldn't go into debt. In 1916, the pastor died. The direction of the harvest work was immediately altered. Public meetings suddenly attracted fewer. Part of this, of course, was due to the United States entry into the war in 1917. The message underwent fast changes at the hands of the new leaders of the society. And whenever you have strife in the church, the public witness is affected. Whenever you have strife in the church, the public witness is affected. Now we believe with these events, the outbreak of the war, the death of the pastor, the shortage of funds, the harvest proper did come to an end. But why 1916 did the pastor die? Why not 1914? How can we say the harvest proper ended in 1914 when we just read in 1916 he said it's going on like it always has? Many are still coming in. Here again, as so many places in Scripture, we don't know the answer why, but for some reason 2 years keeps coming up. All over. And the pastor was allowed to remain with us for 2 years beyond what we believe was the completion of the harvest proper. Why? Why these magic 2 years? And number one, it gave the pastor the opportunity to interpret what happened, to leave behind for the church the message that we feed upon today. Without the forewords, without his later thoughts, we would have many questions that no one could have answered quite so well as the pastor. Secular history cooperated with the end of the general harvest. The war broke out in Europe in 1914. The United States did not enter it until 1917. We don't think this is by accident. The harvest work was directed from this country. We have a 2.5 year span when the plowman did not overtake the reaper in this country. And we believe the time of trouble naturally overtook the reaping work in Europe as the war tore up everything that existed. But it was not until 2.5 years later that the United States entered the war, and we believe the hesitation was due to the Lord's intervention, allowing the summing up of the work by the pastor in his remaining days, plus 6 months after he died. That's interesting, too, because it allowed just enough time for the publication of the seventh volume, which really altered the harvest work. So we believe all these things were in the Lord's providences. We believe that the harvest proper ended in 1914. We believe that the harvest is still going on. But it sort of leaves us questions. If we were to say 1914 until now is a gleaning, we'll all say, well, are we just supposed to be gleaning? We could also say, did all special expectations stop with 1914? To both answers, we would say no. But in order to find out what the church is to be doing, we'd like to look at our second topic, the typical events in the life of the prophet Elijah. We are going to refer to ideas presented in two reprint articles. We are not going to make direct quotes. If we were to say 1914 until now is a gleaning, we'll all say, well, are we just supposed to be gleaning? We could also say, did all special expectations stop with 1914? To both answers, we would say no. But in order to find out what the church is to be doing, we'd like to look at our second topic, the typical events in the life of the prophet Elijah. We are going to refer to ideas presented in two reprint articles. We are not going to make direct quotes for time's sake. We very much admonish you, if you are interested in this subject at all, to very carefully study these two articles. They are January the 1st, 1915, and January the 1st, 1916. At the beginning of every year, Brother Russell did a beautiful reaccounting of the important thoughts in his mind. This is why we believe these particular articles to be so important. In them, he sums up the remaining years of the church. But if you read them, it sounds like he's talking all about the First World War. When you'd read them today, you must expand your view to take in what has happened. Because while the First World War has ended, legally, it's still going on. The Lord calls it the time of trouble. Mankind calls it World War I, World War II, Korea, and anything else. Let's not go by man's titles. Let's go by the Lord's. And what began in 1914 has never stopped. And it is in this context which we must look at the pastor's words. We believe if we do, his predictions are still accurate to a degree that's possible only from direction of the Holy Spirit. In brief, we believe the two articles together give the following sequence of events. We will mention seven of them. One, the war will cause people to ask, why should it be wrong to murder, yet right to slay at the king's command? Well, that didn't happen after the First World War, but it is happening today. Number two, this will cause an atmosphere of social revolution. We stress the word social. Sometimes we say, yes, the war ended in 18, then the Russian Revolution was right on its heels, but the Russian Revolution was a political revolution. It was a small handful of men throwing out an aristocracy. Brother Russell is talking about a social revolution, the entire people being upset in their ways, not a group of political people interested in certain powers. There's a difference between political revolution and social. Number three, for lack of a better word, we'll use one that's used in communications media today, and we're going to call the governments, the churches, the corporations simply the establishment, those which have power. The third point, the establishment will begin to fortify itself for protection and enter into cooperation with religious systems. Number four, the enlightened public will be open for a new witness because of its newly open awareness. Number five, the people will be divided into two groups. They will be either for or against retaining the status quo. And because of this, they will be either favorable or unfavorable to the church's message. We don't believe that those who are favorable to the church's message in the context in which the pastor is speaking, we do not believe they will be coming into the truth. We do not believe they will be coming into our meetings. We'll get to that in a minute. Nevertheless, they will favor the church's message. The sixth point, the establishment will tighten its hold and restrain liberties to cause further division amongst the thinking of the peoples. And number seven, final revolt and anarchy will result. To show this, the pastor directs our attention to two episodes in the life of Elijah to show that all of these events are scripturally predicted. One of these events in Elijah's life seems to portray events in the world. The other seems to portray events in the church. One is his vision on Mount Horeb. The other is his travels from Gilgal to Jordan and beyond. Let's consider each individually. The first is in 1 Kings chapter 19. We believe this portrays events in the world since 1914. 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12. And the Lord said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. In these three major events, wind, earthquake, and fire, Brother Russell points out the experiences of the world after the beginning of the time of trouble. The wind would represent the war ever since 1914. The earthquake was social revolution, just beginning. Now that may sound strange. Often we say we have anarchy, but we don't have anarchy, brethren. Anarchy is the total absence of government. Every man against his neighbor. We have now social revolution, this group wanting that. When you have anarchy, there are no groups. Everybody now has a name, whatever that name may be, and they are against somebody else with a name. Groups. Revolution. Not anarchy. Third was a fire. The ultimate anarchy. Lack of government. The ultimate result of social revolution. So in Elijah's view of the kingdom at Mount Horeb and its establishment, we have seen very well what has come to pass. We have had the outbreak of the wind, which has begun the destruction of the mountains, the war. It continues to proceed. How long it will proceed, we don't know. Perhaps it'll go along all the way to the end. We are now beginning to feel the tremors of the earth. Ultimately, there will be no control, and we will have the fire of anarchy. Now, to tie these points together, let's look at the experience of the church at the same time. This is pictured in 2 Kings chapter 2. We'd like to read verses 1 through 12. And these events picture the church's experiences since, not 1914, but since 1874. It came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." And Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he said, "Yea, I know it. Hold your peace." And Elijah said unto him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha, and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he answered, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." And Elijah said unto him, "Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And they too went on And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. We cannot cover every detail, but there are some important events that have here taken place, which we need to consider. The travels to Jordan, we believe, as Pastor Russell did, represented the experiences of the church seeking the date of its glorification from 74 to 14. But our interest today in considering things since 14 and yet ahead of us, we won't consider those particular verses. Notice in the first verse, the entire story is set to the theme that when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. So it sets as the theme for this story the idea of the glorification of the true church. We think it shows it in very much in accord with today's history. At verse 7, Elijah had reached Jordan, 1914. But you notice, it says, they too stood by Jordan. Very interesting. You stand when you don't know where to go. The church knew of nothing else to do. And we still stand by the date, because it was correct, as a very important one in the history of the world. But nevertheless, they were on their way to being glorified, as we read in the first verse. Why did they stand by Jordan? Verse 8, finally, Elijah took his mantle, wrapped it together, smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. Elijah's power is always in the word of truth. Brother Russell always says the smiting of Jordan is a witness work, a large witness work. Truth strikes a very hard blow. And here we have Elijah smiting the waters, the peoples, and they were divided to their left and to their right. You know, this happened just before the French Revolution. The French Revolution, Brother Russell says, was a little picture of the final days that we're living in. And just before the French Revolution, for the first time in history, in the French governing body, we have the politicians deciding they agree so vehemently that they're going to sit on the left side of the house and on the right side of the house. And from then on, we have the political term, the left and the right, separate, never to meet. And immediately after this happened, the French Revolution came along. It was a little picture of what is to happen as the waters of Jordan separate, bringing on the final trouble. (Clears throat) When the First World War broke out, the people were enlightened and divided by all of the new truths they saw. They saw they were no longer under the yoke of monarchy, that they had certain liberties. So all truth has helped to divide the peoples. People since then have slowly been going to the left and to the right. They are either for retaining or for doing away with the status quo. They are either favorable when we tell them there's going to be a kingdom, or they are unfavorable because they're happy with their present lot. And in the reprint articles we mentioned, Brother Russell says the war would do this. He says it would prepare the minds of the people to receive a new witness. It would make them realize the two sides of the question, either retaining the old order with all of its ugliness or letting a new one come in. We'd like to interrupt just for a minute with a personal experience, if we may. In yesterday's newspaper, there was a Gallup poll published, taken on college campuses, about the relevancy of organized religion in the lives of the students. 58% said organized religion has absolutely no place in their life. And yet upon further questioning, personal religion had a great deal to do in their life. It is simply against the hypocritical organizations that these minds are turned. And right along with this, we teach. Our students are 18 to 21, somewhere along that line. We've had many opportunities for witnessing. We've used strong witnesses. We've found that to agree with them first on the hypocrisy in the world is to win their approval and to open their ears. I have lost count, brethren, because it's hardly a day that I go to school that I have not had the opportunity to witness. And a very strange phenomenon is happening. They agree. They don't question at all except to learn more about it. Now, I don't mean 100% of the students, but a great many of them, maybe half and half, divided people. They agree with what I say. When I point to the scriptures, they come the next day with a newspaper article, and they say, "This is what you were telling us." And a number of them have come to me privately saying that they're peacefully sitting by, living it out, waiting for the kingdom to be established, just following events as the scriptures point them out to be happening. Now, they're not coming to class. They wouldn't. They are so set against organization and against its pitfalls, they wouldn't have any interest in it. So these are not wheat. But there's a great class of them. They have receptive ears. It's not always the younger people, sometimes the older ones. Now, along with this, Brother Russell said a strong message would divide the people in their reception to the truth. Then Elijah and Elisha went over on dry ground, showing the care that we must take in our witnessing, that we do not side with the left or the right or with any of the forces in the world. Revelation 15:2, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on a sea of glass, having the harps of God." This is all below us, brethren. The fire mingled with the people, the beginnings of revolution and ultimate anarchy. We stand above it with the harp of God interpreting it. So Elijah went over dry shod, not affected by the commotion of the waters. He went over continuing toward the promised deliverance. Verse 11. This is still 2 Kings 2. It came to pass as they still went on. This means after they divide the peoples, they are still going on. After they have witnessed to the divided peoples and talked. And then came the chariot of fire. Brother Russell, symbolisms are still applicable. They always are. They're consistent and harmonious. A chariot is an organization. A chariot of fire is a destructive organization. We already mentioned Brother Russell's expectation of the either forward or hidden cooperation between government powers, between all the powers that be, and the religious organizations. And it is drawn by horses of fire. It destroys by doctrine, evil teaching. We'll get to that in a minute. It has a parallel elsewhere in the Bible. And it parted Elijah and Elisha. When the night comes on the church will never compromise. Never. And there will be a distinction made. And then Elijah is taken up by the whirlwind. The anarchy follows the power of this great organization, the chariot of fire. So we'd like to summarize. We think that since 1914, the church is still gleaning as far as true wheat is concerned. We think that the church is right now on the verge of a large witness to new ears, and we believe this will be the smiting of Jordan. And an important sideline to this, if we're ever going to make any witness, brethren, we need the spirit of cooperation with each other, with ecclesias, and between ecclesias. An important message for the church in the coming days. Then, finally, the church will be delivered, just as the governments and churches fall to the anarchistic mobs. Now, we said there's a parallel. Let's look in Revelation 16. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. Very interesting. We have another river. We have a work where it's dried up. It's dried up because it fed Babylon. But the point is, there's a very interesting parallel here of waters being divided so as to divert the power from the system that exists. And I saw, wait a minute, still in verse 12. The waters were dried up that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Again, it opens the way for our new message. You remember that Elijah and Elisha walked over on dry ground. Verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Here they're called spirits. We believe in Elijah's experience. They were called horses, for both can represent doctrines. Here they are evil doctrines coming out of an organization composed of two church powers, the beast and the false prophet, and a civil power, the dragon, the chariot. Together they form the chariot which separates Elijah and Elisha. Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This trial of the government, of the powers that be, of the churches to retain the old organization will be thrown to pieces by the upheaval, first of revolution becoming anarchy. And this will be the whirlwind at the beginning of which the church should be delivered. We believe the sixth plague and the smiting of Jordan to be two descriptions of the same event. We'd like to read excerpts from the Chicago publication of the Question Book, page 626. We believe it shows the same sequence of events which we have just discussed. Quote, "All the present institutions of the world are Satan's goods and arrangements. These will be spoiled in the great time of anarchy, which will make ready for the establishment of the kingdom of Messiah. The collapse of Babylon will indicate that Satan has been quite fully bound. He is working very hard with ecclesiastical systems and false doctrines. Their collapse will mean his binding. When will this be? Not right away. It is identified with the smiting of the River Jordan. But before the river will be smitten, the war will come to an end. Then these nominal churches will become quite prominent, and churchianity will be given great power. At that time, one who does not go in with them will be considered an anarchist. This will mean persecution. Then the great company, not willing to share the persecution, will, because of it, fall away. But the little flock class will not be ashamed of persecution. After the church has thus been separated by persecution, then the little flock will, by and by, be taken away entirely by the whirlwind. They will thus be taken into heaven. It might be through anarchy about the time when Great Babylon will collapse. The division of the people will come first, followed by the persecution of the church, then the fall of Babylon, after which the great anarchy and trouble will come on the world." We believe this to be a very comprehensive statement of the pastor's views. There's much more detail in a study like this. Under the circumstances, and because we believe this is an extremely important discussion, and in that we've covered only the first half of our discourse, we believe we'll continue this in the allotted time tomorrow morning. Just as a brief resume of what we have found, we believe so far that the harvest was to be divided into two basic parts. 40 years of peace for effective reaping. Then the remaining years of trouble to ready the world's ears for a final strong witness. The church won't go out of the world unheard from. Number two, the smiting of Jordan has always been linked in the pastor's mind with a strong witness, a strong cooperative witness of the remaining saints. We believe from our own personal experiences that the minds, particularly of the younger generation, but not entirely, are now prepared for such a witness. And from our own experience, we've been able to give such a witness. And we pray the Lord's direction over these thoughts, that we may all enter into discussion to see exactly what we can do. Yesterday we began a study about the remaining days of the church. We considered the harvest and its parts. We considered some typical experiences in the life of Elijah the prophet. We'd like to briefly review, both for those who were not here and to refresh our own minds as to the sequence of events that we believe the pastor had in mind for the church after the beginning of the First World War. Before we begin, we'd like to bring the love of the brethren in the Louisville and New Albany area who wish to be remembered to you. These thoughts are most clearly summarized in the reprints in the January 1st Views from the Tower, 1915 and 1916, the beginnings of the pastor's last 2 years on the earth. In the Views from the Tower, in these late years, especially at the beginning of the year, he summed up for us his expectations and the way he saw things happening. Yesterday, we first considered the harvest in the light of Brother Russell's expectations and teachings, and we divided it into two parts, the first part being 40 years long and ending about 1914, a time of peacefulness, a time of very fruitful work in the vineyard, a time when thousands responded to the message. And then, since 1914 to the present, when response has obviously been different, it has been less. It has not been what we have referred to as the harvest proper. But now in all the thoughts that we're going to be discussing, we'd like to keep some things in mind. We still believe the primary work of the church is the finding of wheat. That is it. Everything else revolves around this work. This is the basic job of the Harvest Church. Now, we're going to mention other works, and we're going to stress other works that the church will be involved in. And in stressing it, the tendency is often to think that it has been said that finding wheat is not our major concern. But it is, because until the church is complete, none of the blessings can flow. And we still believe the door is open. So this should be the work in our heart, the completion of Zion through the Lord's manner and means. But we believe that the church is not going to leave the world quietly. Brother Russell did not believe the church was going to leave the world quietly. Brother Russell expected a large witness, which yesterday we connected with the typical smiting of the rivers Jordan, the waters of the river Jordan, by Elijah. As we explained it, we still believe this work to be future. We believe the nature of this work to be entirely different from the finding of wheat. This is the last witness of the body of Christ to the world of mankind before its nature is changed and it will never again be seen. So we believe that while the church is still being completed and we are finding grains of wheat here and there, that the world is now on the verge of being ready for a very effective witness from the church. We based much of our understanding on the pastor's expectations on our own personal experiences with large and frequent witnesses to college students. They have an extremely hearable ear. They listen. They accept, but they do not pursue. We do not expect the ecclesias to be full of new converts to the truth. We do not believe the smiting of Jordan was ever expected to draw anybody into the ecclesia. As we mentioned, it is the dividing of peoples in their opinions, but especially in their opinions regarding the truth, for one reason. In the light of the troubles since 1914, men have begun to reason. Men have begun to place themselves on this side of the question. Let's keep society peaceful. Let's let the status quo exist. Or on this side of the question, the old society is rotten, let's tear it down. And more, these two polarities of view are evident and obvious and undeniable if we look around us. We are going to have on one side those who favor retaining the old order as long as possible. We are going to have on the other side those who are willing and anxious to see society burn to the ground, literally in some cases. And in the middle, we have the church who crossed Jordan on dry ground, not affected by the extremes, but explaining to any hearing ear exactly what was happening. When you study the reprints, we suggest, especially these two we've mentioned, Views from the Tower, January 1st, 15 and 16, we suggest you take the Pastor Russell's views on a larger scale, because he was speaking in the context of the First World War. He expected it all to be over in a few years. Nevertheless, the predictions are accurate. It's simply the timetable that's expanded. He explained that in the life of Elijah there was to, in one of Elijah's experiences where he saw the wind and the earthquake and the fire, this would be the experience of the world before the establishment of the kingdom. War, social revolution, and ultimate anarchy. We also explained that we believe we are on the verge of the earthquake phase. Social revolution. Not political revolution, but social revolution. The division of peoples. And if you'll read these articles, you'll see Brother Russell connecting the smiting of Jordan with the preparation of the ears of the world. He said the war would so prepare men's minds that they would now be open to a witness that they could have never heard before. Because now they will be searching for answers. Now they will have taken out of their minds all of the old preconceived notions, all of the Dark Age doctrines, all of their superstitions washed away. And we can see that since the First World War, that work has been progressing. And only today do we have men who are willing to listen to an effective witness. They are not willing to follow their government's dictates. They are not willing to enter the army nor to kill. They are not willing, in some cases, to pay taxes to support something which they think is either hypocritical or evil or whatever the case may be. The point is, the war has prepared a class of individuals that have never existed previously. In our experience with these students, who, as we said, accept the truth but do not pursue it, we have found, we're going to use an expression that was used last night, we have found that a strong message is imperative. But what do we mean by a strong message? That was on the panel last night. The strongest message that has ever been preached is the kingdom. And that's what all the gospels are about. Our Lord preached the kingdom. Now, we are not saying anything against messages about the truth about hell, immortality of the soul. These are extremely strong meat to people who have been brought up in nominal churchianity. And if this message will appeal to anyone, it will probably draw those who will eventually become wheat. So we can't drop that message. But the people on this side, the people who are looking for an explanation of hypocrisy, the people who are looking for a new world, they're looking for a message that has meat. And we think that message is the kingdom, and particularly the presence of Christ and the work it's doing. The presence of Christ is a strong message, and we don't think it's too strong today, especially for this particular witness of the smiting of Jordan. It's the only explanation for what's going on in the world. I don't think it should be ignored. We looked into 2 Kings at Elijah's experiences, 2 Kings 2nd chapter, where Elijah did smite Jordan. And just to bring us into the next section of our discussion, we'd like to briefly review the end of Elijah's experiences. First of all, contrary to what is often said, Elijah was not taken up in the fiery chariot. It was the fiery chariot that separated Elijah and Elisha, and then Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. Now, for an accurate interpretation of symbols, we must always remember this. The chariot did not take Elijah up. The chariot, as we mentioned, was an organization. Fiery chariot because it is a destructive organization, destructive in intent. We reviewed the 16th chapter of Revelation, where we have this same fiery chariot. There it is called spirits like frogs that come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It is the cohesiveness between church and state, which we expect to develop in the near future in order to quell the division amongst the people. In 2 Kings 2, verse 11, it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind unto heaven. Horses, of course, represent doctrines. In Revelation 16, they are spirits. It is doctrines that have always separated the church and great company to an extent. The church is very aware of doctrine to the point where the true church will not have respect of persons. This is an interesting point. Verse 12. Let's compare the account we just read with the next verse. You notice we had a chariot of fire and horses of fire that parted Elijah and Elisha. But that isn't what Elisha saw. Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Horsemen are the people that direct doctrines. Respective persons, perhaps. Not the horses. It was the horses, the chariot and the horses that separated them. But we have Elisha not recognizing that most important factor, the horses, but seeing rather the horsemen. Maybe a very subtle warning for us, brethren, that when the dark night does come, the tests on the church are going to be so subtle that it may be possible for us all to preach the truth within the bounds of the restrictions that are placed upon us if we do only so much. Very subtle. Very, very subtle it could be. The claim could be made, well, these are very honorable men and they're not asking much of us. They're just saying do this much and you can continue to preach that much of your message. It's a possibility. So this does bring us to the dark night, which was the third topic of our discussion. The dark night occurs in Scripture under many terms, but our Lord refers to it in the 9th chapter of John. Before reading the Lord's words, let's relate it to what has previously been discussed. The chariot that separated Elijah was an organization, the group in the 16th chapter of Revelation is an organization. They both represent the cooperation of church and state for the suppression of liberties. And as we said, the reason for this is the people are getting farther and farther apart. And those on this side say we must hold it together. And so the governments will, not only governments, but corporations, churches, and everyone else holding power, will want to retain the present order, the establishment, as it is sometimes called. This will mean suppression of liberties. Brother Russell freely predicted this. And it is to this which our Lord refers in John, the 9th chapter, verse 4. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now there's a lot in this verse. We're going to refer back to it in a moment. First we'd like to quote from the pastor, second volume, page 262. The coming struggle between the aristocracy and the masses of every civilized land will be so peculiar, so unlike any former experience, that moderate, conservative, religiously inclined people, fearing the utter wreck of society in chaos and anarchy, will naturally prefer monarchy, oppression, and bondage to anything certain to be worse. Hence, such will affiliate with church and empire, with wealth and aristocracy, in the general effort to repress and prevent that irrepressible conflict, the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So here Brother Russell tells us who will be on this side. Government, church, yea, and even common people who are very happy with their lot in life. Those who are contented. Those who are discontented are over here. In harmony with the pastor's thoughts, we'd like to quote from an article by columnist James Reston, which was published April the 20th of this year. The article is entitled, Order versus Liberty. Are the people ready to scrap the Bill of Rights? Now we will quote only in part. Nevertheless, remember what we just read from the second volume and see if this does not indicate the soon fulfillment of the pastor's predictions. Under this dominion of fear, a great many people now seem willing to choose order at the expense of some of their liberties, or at least at the expense of somebody else's liberties. It is hard to estimate just how far this counter-revolution has gone. But recently, CBS News took a nationwide poll, which at least gives us a clue. It concluded that the majority of American adults now seem willing to restrict some of the basic freedoms constitutionally guaranteed by the Bill of Rights. Over half of those questioned would not give everyone the right to criticize the government if the criticism were thought to be damaging to the national interest. And 55% added that newspapers, radio, and television should not be permitted to report some stories considered by the government to be harmful to the national interest. Nor do individual liberties in criminal matters win the support of a majority of those polled by CBS. Nearly 3 out of 5 adults, 58%, said that if a person is found innocent of a serious crime, but new evidence is uncovered after trial, he should be tried again, despite the protection against double jeopardy. And 3 out of 5 questioned added that if a person is suspected of a serious crime, the police should be allowed to hold him in jail until they can get enough evidence to charge him with the crime. The Nixon administration has already mounted an attack on the press and on the Senate for exercising their constitutional freedoms. Chief Justice Berger has just written a lone dissent in the Supreme Court insisting on far stricter definition of double jeopardy than any of the other conservatives on the court. And Attorney General Mitchell is advocating the right of, quote, preventive detention, unquote, of suspected criminals. This, of course, is not wholly new. After the French Revolution, we had the Alien and Sedition Acts of 1789. During the Civil War, military trials were often substituted for civil trials, and habeas corpus was often suspended. The fear of anarchists led to a wave of repressive measures after the First World War, and fear of communist subversion turned us over to the tender mercies of Joe McCarthy after the Second World War. But usually the people fought for their liberties, and now they seem to be acquiescing in their erosion. Unquote. We think that's a very important article. The pastor was right. The time only now is coming when we can understand the import of what he read. But now what about John 9:4? We've often heard it misapplied lately to life versus death. That is, some say the Lord was simply saying, well, while I'm alive, I have to work because I'm going to die someday. Is this the interpretation? We think that this is a very dangerous interpretation. We think it is wholly out of harmony with the event to which it is connected. We think it is prophetically unstable. We'd like to note the context. We always say all correct interpretation is supposed to fit the context. When we read the context, it almost looked like there is no context. Did you ever notice how this happens? Beginning of John 9, Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents? And so on, the Lord answered them. And then he inserts this statement, I must work while it is called day, for the night cometh. And then he goes back to the miracle. Now why? Why do we have this interruption here? It's all part of one miracle. There must be a relationship. We just can't pull it out and say, here's this text. What are we to understand? We have two choices. One is the one that has, as we just mentioned, the Lord simply interrupted the miracle to say, I'd better work my miracles because I'm going to die someday. We don't think this is logical because this wasn't even near the time of his death. And the other choice is that by this miracle, he was picturing something of deep but hidden significance for the church to learn from. We like that latter thought, since that's the way the Lord does things. And when we look at this miracle, we find signposts in it, little things that direct our attention to the fact that there must be more here. Look at verse 39, for instance. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. That's an interesting statement, especially if we turn a couple chapters over in John to 12:47. Here the Lord says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I am not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, is this a contradiction? In this miracle, he says, I'm come to judge. And two chapters later, he says, I'm not come to judge. And we think the reason for this is he is setting this whole parable in a different time. He's pointing to a future time when he would come to judge, right now, the second advent. We believe that this episode is a picture of the harvest in which we live, the very beginnings of the judgment day. Note verse 45. Couldn't be 45. There is no 45. Sorry, I have a misreference there. In Revelation chapter 3, we think we have something that corresponds to this miracle, and which will help us to understand its application in our day. Revelation 3 contains the prophecy about the Laodicean church, the church of the harvest. In verse 18, the last phrase, we have this statement, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. One of the products of the city of Laodicea was a special eye salve. So here we have a tie-in with our Lord's healing of the blind man and the Laodicean church. Both were blind. Both were to be healed with an eye salve. Let's consider more. We believe that the episode in John 9, the miracle of the healing of the blind man, might have this kind of interpretation. The blind man would represent the groping ones in the world. The Jews would represent those in power, the establishment, if you will. So right in this miracle, we have the two sides of the smitten Jordan. Those who are groping and those who are established. The Lord's miracle, we believe, would tie in very closely with the last witness of the church, smiting Jordan. And we believe in this context, the fourth verse makes prophetical sense. Because if it would apply to the church before its glorification, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh wherein no man can work, the church knowing that because of this division of the people, the authorities would begin to restrict liberties. With these ideas in mind, let's read some of these verses. First, verses 1 through 7. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. The world is in that state. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? This is an important verse. The Lord is setting the stage for this miracle to explain why it's being done. And his answer is, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now if we take this down to our time and the church's last witness, the world's blindness is not because it has sinned, it's because its forefathers have. Because it was born in sin, really. And it is saying that the blindness which exists is not due to those alive now or the situation around them, but that the works of God should be made manifest. The power of the Lord in a final witness. And then he says, I must work the works of him that sent me. The Lord's final witness of the church While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, again applying to the church at this end of the age, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Now you notice it does involve more than the church's witness before anyone will accept the truth. They will have to have at least an attitude of washing. But nevertheless, here we have, just as we have in the Laodicean church, an eye salve for the healing of those that will partake of it. Verses 13 through 22. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. Let's assume, if this would have its parallel at our end of the age, some of those who accepted the church's witness and believe what we say are brought to the authorities. And again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he kept not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And they say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, He is a prophet. And we believe the world will point a finger at the church as a prophet. Not all of the world, but half of the people in this time when they are divided. But the Jews did not believe concerning him. We can't expect this side to believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And what a beautiful picture of the dark night again, when even the parents of someone who was blind and who would accept the message wouldn't even witness for their own child, because they're afraid of the Jews, because the Jews said anybody that says he is Christ be put out of the synagogue. So they said, ask him, he's old enough. Verses 30. The man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes? And 33 through 34, If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. And we think this will be the lot, and the never agreement between these two sides, those who are in power and those who are now seeing the light, not only religious light, but the light of liberty. They never come to agreement. They are always cast out. And the result? The result is the final cataclysm, the great earthquake which becomes fire, revolution, for the final destruction, in the beginning of which Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind, when poor Elisha was saying, Well, behold the chariot and the horsemen thereof. We don't believe that this miracle was here just to report in that much detail that our Lord performed a miracle. We think there's much to be gained from its details. We think it, as Paul said, has relevance for the church upon whom the ends of the age has come. The fourth section we were to consider, and we'll have to do it quickly, was the typical importance of John the Baptist. John was one fulfillment of the Elijah type. We read this in Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses 10 through 13. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah," that's the Greek version of Elijah there, Elias, "must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now our clue, of course, is in verses 11 and 12, where the Lord says, "Elijah shall come, but Elijah has come." A double fulfillment. John the Baptist being the first advent and a type of Elijah. The church being the Elijah during the gospel age and the beginning of the second advent. Therefore, the experiences of John were to be typical also of the closing experiences of the church at this age. If later on you care to read volume 2, pages 260 and 261, very close to the other quote, you will see that the pastor stresses these points. John's message divided the people into two camps by announcing Messiah's kingdom. John's work closed with this announcement, the kingdom, the presence of Messiah, and with a rebuke of the old order. In that case, it was the union between Herod and Herodias, typical of church and state. Third, John's liberty was restrained because he preached unpopular truth. Fourth, he was put to death. And we see in these events the same things that we have seen in Revelation 16, in the experiences of Elijah, in our Lord's prophecy, sort of prophecy, in the healing miracle of the blind man. We have the same elements. One, the world is divided in its opinion. Two, the church stresses its important message of the kingdom and the presence of Christ. Third, the civil and church authorities clamp down. Fourth, the church is delivered. So briefly reviewing everything we've learned, we believe that the harvest has been divided into two basic parts. 40 years of peace for effective reaping. Since 1914, the years of trouble ready the world's ears for a final strong witness. Second, the smiting of Jordan was always linked in the pastor's mind with a strong witness to the people, a cooperative witness of the remaining saints. Third, the dark night sets in due to the obvious division of the people and the desire of the establishment to hold together the old order. And fourth, the John or Elijah class is restrained, but is soon delivered in the beginnings of the fire of anarchy, the battle of Armageddon, in all of its fury. May the Lord add his blessing.
Sorry. Service with the use of hymn number 171. We'll rise in the last verse and Brother Duran will dismiss us with prayer. Hymn 171.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the presence of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. I see the flaming tempest of his swift descending sword. Our King is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. can see his coming judgments as they circle round the earth. The signs that things promise to precede a second birth. I read his righteous sentence in the crumbling thrones of earth. Our King is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our King is marching on. The Gentile times have ended, for their kings have had their day, and with them sins of sorrow will forever pass away. The tribe of Judah's lion now has come to hold the stake. Our King is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our King is marching.
Let us please arise.
The seventh trumpet is sounding, and our King knows no defeat. He lifts out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Be swift, my soul, to welcome him. Be joyful at my feet. Our King is marching. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our King is marching on.
Our gracious Father, we ask thy continued blessing upon this convention. May thy name be glorified.